Now, I could give you quite an exhaustive bio on Jason, but unfortunately, he knows my bio as well, so I think we'll just keep it brief. He's a pastor of Valley Wesleyan Church, which is located about 20 miles west of Bath, New York, and has been pastoring there for, I think, almost four years now. So parents are allowed to be proud of their children. I am proud of both of mine, and I think that's a righteous kind of proud, that's just fine. But at this point, I'll turn the service over to Jason, and thank you.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, part of the bio that Dad chose not to mention, is just my love for theology, and this particular passage of Scripture is just packed full of volumes that could be written on the nature of God. We'll be only exploring a little bit of that today, but follow along with me as I read. I'll be reading from the NIV, and hear Paul's words from chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 of Philippians. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's good to be back with you on a Sunday, no less. I don't get the chance to do this often, but I see so many familiar faces already. Some of you I haven't had the opportunity to greet yet, but it's always a unique privilege and one that fills my heart with gratitude to be able to come back to a place where I had roots, a place that has nurtured and encouraged my own faith walk. And you guys, I suppose, in that sense, get to see a little bit of what I've become. I hope that that's good news, but I'll leave it for you to tell. If it's not good news, then as my dad said, I'm going to be being a mule, and perhaps since the Lord can talk through a donkey, he can talk through me. But anyway, it's good to see you guys. When we, the church, confess the worthiness of the God of the Trinity to be worshipped and obeyed, we're actually remembering that our faith is a storied faith, that our faith as Christians is rooted in a story. I'd like to speak with you this morning about the subject of the Trinity. And our faith is shaped and conditioned by this story of how God revealed himself to us. Now, we are all familiar with this story, I hope. It's not a philosophical idea that we're talking about, but as a relational being that God is. God is a relational being intimately involved in his artistic creations. We get the first sense of that when we open the Bible to the book of Genesis and see that God is just as much involved in the creation that he's doing as he is in the specific process of creating it. And by recalling that our God exists as three and one at the same time, we're practicing a kind of Christian shorthand, a kind of Christian shorthand that points to all of history, all through the Bible, right down into our own future, as the story of God's working to make the world a place that truly reflects Him. God has put His nature, God has reflected Himself in the creation that He has made, just like any artist does. And so we can call Scripture not just the Bible, not just the Holy Bible, not just a sacred book, but God's story. Scripture is God's story, the story in which God identifies Himself to us, and where we discover Him in ways that defy our lazy assumptions and corrects our cool confidence that we can know Him any other way. The doctrine of the Trinity is therefore essential to our faith, which makes our marginalization of the doctrine of the Trinity sometimes, our marginalization of the Trinity distressing. Sidelining the doctrine of the Trinity or putting it into the footnotes of our gospel message makes our gospel cease to be good news. By sidelining the Trinity, is the Trinity a topic in your regular conversation when you talk about the gospel? If it's not, is it really good news? Only by keeping the Trinity in the center will we actually retrieve some of the incredible sense and consistency of Christian faith that made its claim so powerful in the New Testament church. And I often wonder, how is it that the New Testament church had such a zeal for God? How is it that did they know something that we don't? Have we forgotten something as the church? Well, I guess I'm here to step on some toes, so I guess I'll ask that question and just let it hang there for a moment. Now, maybe it's because we struggle to understand how these three can be one. The Trinity is a hard concept. It's not something that we are able to talk a lot about because, after all, how three and one can go together, that's not the kind of math that our first grade teachers taught us. So how can we explain a God who seems to defy the mathematics? And so we struggle to understand how these three can be one, and that keeps us from talking about the Trinity perhaps more often than we should. Maybe it's the difficulty of understanding that inclines us to keep our mention of the Trinity to the Apostles' Creed or to something that's based off of the Apostles' Creed, where it can stay nice and tidy, where we can say the words that are written there but don't have to be discursive and go on kind of describing now what that means for us as Christians. It's kind of a safety net in that sense. But let me describe for you what that's a little bit like. For as long as I can remember, you know Harry and Romaine Schombach. Most of you, I presume, do. They come to the later service, I assume. I don't see them here now. But my grandma, she has this cabinet at her house that has simply been called, for as long as I can remember, the No-No Cabinet. It's called the No-No Cabinet. Now, the No-No Cabinet displayed all sorts of very wonderful and very fragile and very glassy objects that are incidentally also very breakable. And for that reason, they're the sorts of objects that little grandchildren would love to get their pit-pats on, which is why it's called the No-No Cabinet, because it's the place where the grandchildren's little pit-pats aren't supposed to go. And so the name of the cabinet reinforces the message. Don't touch this. You might break something, and then you'd be in trouble. We've sometimes made a no-no cabinet out of the creeds. We've sometimes made a no-no cabinet out of the words, "I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And stop there before you say something wrong. The creeds highlight the specialness of this doctrine of the Christian church, the fact that God has gone out of his way to show us who he is in Scripture, however, means that we're actually invited to talk about it. We're actually invited to pick up and handle our beliefs and at the risk of saying something wrong, try to wrap our minds around what this means for how we should practically live. And in that case, to wrestle with our faith. And ultimately, I hope, to live different lives because of it. The Trinity's not just something that we confess. It has to have some practical significance in how we live out our lives. Otherwise, how can we call that faith practically good? Ultimately, I think this appreciation for the Trinity only happens when we see how God's being three changes the way that we behave and stops being just something that we think. So I want to show us what practical difference the triune God makes for how we relate to others. That's my goal. But first, let me paint for you some of the consequences that have resulted from thinking of the Trinity impractically. I had a professor of mine who told me a story. He teaches theology for a living and told me about a conversation that he was having with his daughter one day. They were chatting about what she wants to be in when she grows up, what she wants to do with her life, her dreams, and her ambitions. And in a moment of youthful honesty, "How would you like to have this, daughter?" she explained her choice for not pursuing her father's line of work. "You know, Dad, theology is great and everything, but when I grow up, I want to do something that actually helps people." Talk about sending your father into a midlife crisis. "Well, thanks, honey. I love you too, sweetheart. The world was my oyster too once. Turned out I was allergic to shellfish." Theology has slowly been pried away, I think, from the practicality that it should have, so that rather than being about doing right, it has been minimized to only being about thinking right. Instead of being about doing right, it's been minimized into just thinking about right. A couple centuries ago, the church found its authority being challenged and questioned more and more threateningly. And as the church mounted a defense of herself, her answers became more and more sophisticated, and she increasingly gave the impression that theology was for smart people, which incidentally was not Harry and Mary Mifflinburg. And the history of that time has been forgotten now. But the message and the insecurity of church folks has long persisted, and we continue to surrender the responsibility for explaining our faith. Instead of just surrendering it to the scholars and the pastors who are responsible for studying these things. I've known some for whom it is a matter of pride that their faith hasn't interacted with fang-dangled and fancy new ideas. And I'm not saying that we all need to be experts. I'm not saying that. But if we cannot explain what defines us, if we can't explain the reason for our hope and why what we believe matters, then we will be easily swayed by anything new that comes along. And one final illustration about why this matters might be a personal story of mine. As a kid, I was nurtured on the most cutting-edge multimedia and technological experiences in children's ministry. I mean top-of-the-notch, high-level stuff like flannel graph and sock puppets. We used so many craft sticks in my Sunday school that I began to wonder who it was that was eating all that ice cream, because there was absolutely no flavor left by the time that stick reached my mouth. The cumulative result, though, of Sunday school and children's church and junior church and VBS and children's child evangelism fellowship was that me and my friends knew our Bible down to the very fine details. I mean, we could tell you how long somebody lived. We knew who did what and so. In short, we knew just about as much as any adult did in our church. And that's good. That's good. I needed that. I'm not minimizing the work that children's ministry workers do. Children's ministry workers, wherever you are, your role in the church is absolutely necessary and desperately needed so that our children can have that firm foundation upon which their faith can be built. I'm intensely thankful to each one of my teachers for giving me that foundation, which I needed in order to progress and develop beyond the beginning stages of my faith in my walk with the Lord. But something went missing as I proceeded to youth group and then to young adulthood. The Bible stories that I had learned as a kid remained just that, Bible stories. A wealth of interesting trivia, but decontextualized from any larger narrative or theology, or at least in a way that made sense to me. Something remained disconnected in my discipleship until much later, when I discovered that the link between the Bible stories and how I could live is God's character revealed in those stories. And I say that in order to say this, and say it as gently as possible. We do Bible stories well. We do Bible stories really well. And we moralize Christian behavior well. We teach Christian ethics superbly. But we don't do theology well. And without making some sense of who God is in the Bible stories lose their relevance to my present life, and Christian morals can become frighteningly relative. And if you don't think either of those things are true, just pay attention to some of the more scandalous ways that the American church has been abandoning tradition recently. You know what I mean. How does the doctrine of the Trinity meet us in daily life then? How do we make this doctrine practical? The Apostle Paul shows us in a remarkable way by comparing relationships in the church to the very character of God. The Philippian church was one of the best behaved for Paul. They really didn't give Paul a whole lot of issues or complaints. And so Paul was in the unique opportunity with the Philippians of concentrating on encouraging them, concentrating on their encouragement in order to sharpen up, in order to spiffy up what the church really should be about, a people so like Jesus Christ that her attitude is a distinction without a difference. A people so like Jesus Christ that their attitude is a distinction without a difference. And one thing characterizes Jesus' attitude above all else as we listen to our words this morning. One thing characterizes Jesus' attitude above all else. And it's not faith, surprisingly enough. It's not hope, surprisingly enough. In fact, I would have opted for the word love. But it's not even love, apparently. Paul goes for the word humility. And it's not that humility is unrelated to these other words that Paul could have used. It's just that humility is more descriptive of the kind of love he is admonishing, a kind of love that goes so far so as to place the interests of others above your own. And Paul proves his case for humility by pointing to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it comes packaged in this neat little poem, which is actually an early church hymn. If you look in the words of your Bible, you'll see that they're indented just a little bit when we get to about the middle of in verse 5 there. It's an early church hymn. The church used to sing this. They used to confess this. This was their creed. And he's admonishing this kind of love, this descriptive kind of love, to the church in Philippi. A kind of love that goes that far as to consider the interests of others above your own. Now, in the first half of that hymn, the action is on Christ. Jesus continually effaces himself. Can I use the word effaces? He continually draws the attention away from himself, denies any reservation of any dignity for himself before the Father. It says he becomes an obedient servant, obedient to death on a cross, meaning the obedience that gives up every last bit of control, gives up every last opportunity to somehow manufacture a comeback. Jesus, by dying, can't do anything else in order to save himself. He's dead. He can't do it himself. The second half, therefore, describes not what Jesus does anymore, but what God does because of the fact. It describes God the Father's part in the story. The Father exalts Jesus Christ and gives Jesus the equality with God, which he had obediently refused to retain for himself. And so finally, we get those words in verse 11. We find out that by doing this, the Father receives glory vicariously through the Son, perhaps like an earthly father who rejoices in his Son's accomplishments. The Son glories in the Father, and the Father glories back in the Son. And while this sounds beautiful, it does. It sounds absolutely gorgeous. It actually puts God, though, in a kind of pickle, if you think about it. If God is this kind of humble God, it puts God in a real pickle. You see, Jesus Christ came with a mission, didn't he? To reveal God's humble love. Now, think with me about this, because this is really interesting. If God's love is a humble kind of love, then for Jesus Christ to reveal that love, he cannot draw attention to himself. That would be pride. That would be taking things into his own hands. If it's true humility, then he needs to let that go. The moment that Jesus Christ were to proclaim, "Hey, you guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You guys should listen to me." Jesus would be focusing attention on himself and not on the Father. Jesus cannot brag. Jesus cannot toot his own horn, if indeed God is a humble God. If we are going to see the Father through the Son, then Jesus Christ has to humbly avoid elevating himself. Imagine it like this, if you need a word picture. You've seen those blinds that on a window that it has the long stick and you pull it up and the window opens and you can see inside. And you pull it down and everything goes blank. You can't see inside anymore. Well, imagine that Jesus Christ is a window that you look through in order to see God the Father there. If Jesus Christ were to draw attention to himself, the blinds would go shut to the window. The window would close, and instead of seeing the Father through Jesus Christ, we would only see Jesus Christ, another person looking to their own interests. But here's the risk. If we don't know to look through the window, if we don't know where to look, in other words, if we don't get the message that Jesus Christ is the way to the Father, then how will anybody know it? How will we actually know that Jesus Christ is the one who revealed the Father if no one calls attention to Jesus Christ in order that we can believe on him? If Jesus Christ cannot command our attention and remain an accurate picture of God's humility, then how would we know to pay attention at all? Before I answer the question, and although you may already know the answer to it, consider some of the other ways that Jesus Christ consistently avoids being the master of his own destiny. Think with me through the gospel for a minute. Think of the fact that Jesus doesn't baptize himself with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist mediates this dispensation. Think of how Jesus is always retreating from crowds, going into deserted places, referring to himself in the third person, almost like he doesn't want to be recognized or realized as he truly is. And what's up with Jesus always telling people not to publicize his miracles, swearing them to secrecy? Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus confuse people by speaking in parables so that they are always hearing and never understanding, always seeing but never perceiving? You read about that in the Gospel of Matthew. Think of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he always appeals to God's trustworthiness. Think of his trial, where he remains silent rather than offer a defense. And finally, think about that passage of scripture that Shauna had read in the book of John, where Jesus keeps repeating, not just there but throughout, keeps repeating that he only says what the Father tells him to say. In other words, in every one of the Gospels, Jesus Christ's humility reads loud and clear. We get the sense that Jesus is humble. And what that demonstration of humility does is to put Jesus Christ at the mercy of the Father. And if the Father is willing, he will reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And what does God say in the cloud at Jesus' baptism and then again in the Transfiguration? Here is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And just as Jesus looked to the interests of his Father, so the Father looks to the interests of his Son. Jesus Christ, by going out of his way not to participate in his being recognized as the Messiah, he's not sabotaging God's mission, but preserving it by letting all of the praise and all of the glory go to his Dad for doing for Jesus what Jesus will not do for himself. Jesus Christ doesn't want any part in his own exaltation. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And so what you get is God is a God who, within the community of the Trinity, looks to the interests of each of the other persons. And if I had time, I'd let you know how the Holy Spirit fits into all of that. But for Paul, this disinterested love of Father and Son is proof enough that the church should be behaving like her God. And so I close by asking you this. How do your relationships reflect God's nature? If God is a community of persons, each desiring to glorify and look out for the interests of the other, how do your relationships succeed in becoming little object lessons of the Trinity, little object lessons of who God is for the world to see? In your marriages, are you absorbed in the needs of your spouse? Because if you are and she is, then neither of you should have to care a lick about your own interests. Your spouse has got you covered. Are your friendships based on mutual encouragement and self-giving? Or do they nurture jealousies and competition? In your leadership and your followership, are you free to be lost in corporate praise and the good of the whole group? Or do you bide your time and watch for your chances, either to throw your companions under the bus or distinguish yourself in some way? You see, even Jesus Christ had a kind of faith. The faith that his Father would honor him. And by trusting the Father to do that, Jesus abandoned his own interests and devoted himself entirely to the will of his Father. And this is why Jesus Christ is our example in faith. If God looks out for our interests, then you are free to look out for his. Do your relationships reflect the character of the triune God? My friends, that is where your practical life and your theology will meet over and over and over again. And so think on it well.